Thank you, David, for your welcome. It's good to see you. I didn't pay enough attention to my brief. I didn't realize there were going to be so many. I thought it was going to be a cozy little group of 10 or 15, and we could just have a fireside chat, as it were, and bounce a few things around, but that's fine. That's not David's fault. That's mine. So this amazing title, which came from somewhere, I don't know which one of us is guilty, Apostolic Principles for Using Old Testament Law in a New Testament Church. I'm sure one of the great questions in our minds as we read through the whole Bible and as we are encouraged and have been encouraged for the last 40 or 50 years to think more and more, not only about the exegesis of individual verses and short passages, and not only about systematic theology and the topics, you know, what is God like, who is Christ, how can I be forgiven, but as over the last probably 40 or 50 years, Christians have been encouraged, rightly encouraged, to think about the whole flow of Scripture, to read whole books of the Bible, and to try and work out how the Bible fits together as fundamentally one book from one divine author. As we get into that biblical theology, as it's called, more and more, one of the great questions that arises, and I indeed think it is actually the hardest major question in the whole of biblical theology, one of the great questions is, what do we do with Old Testament law, particularly Mosaic law? What do we do with it? In at least two ways, what do we do with it? Number one, and to my mind, this is the knottiest problem of all, and I don't feel I have solved this myself, so if you want to walk out now and come back to hear Philip Jensen in a few days, do so. I won't be offended. One of the two knotty problems that comes up when we start reading the whole Bible and thinking about the Mosaic Law is, in the context of the Old Testament, for the Israelite at the foot of Mount Sinai, for the believing Israelite between Moses' day and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, how were they meant to understand this law? And were they meant to be, or were they not meant to be, in Paul's words, under law? Were they, in other words, was their fundamental relationship with God in some sense a legal one? Another way of expressing that question is saying, so I'm still on this first issue that arises as you read the whole Bible. Another way of expressing it is this: were the Old Testament Israelites intended by God to be in some measure or in great measure in a sort of covenant of works? That is an expression that systematic theologians have come up with over the centuries. But the idea of a covenant of works is that you're in a relationship with God where it operates like this: do this, don't do that, and if you get it right, you will live. The Lord Jesus articulates it in those terms, doesn't he? Working from memory, it's in Luke 10, isn't it? It's in the, when he gives the parable of the Good Samaritan. Do this, and you will live. That's a sort of short statement of the covenant of works. Now, some Bible readers over the centuries have thought that the law of Moses, as it was intended for Israel, is, to at least to some extent, it is a covenant of works. Or at least in some of the commandments and the ways in which they are enforced, when you read the curses towards the end of Leviticus, for example, and you read some of the threats for disobedience, then many Bible readers over the centuries have said either the whole Mosaic law and covenant is a covenant of works, or if they haven't said that, they have said that there is, within the Mosaic law and within some of the threats and promises connected with it, there is at least a partial republication of the covenant of works. And when they say republication, they mean that there is something in the Mosaic law, and certainly in the sanctions attached to the Mosaic law, that is like the situation for Adam and Eve before they sinned. In other words, these people are saying that there was, though it's not expressed in these terms, there was a sort of covenant of works in the Garden of Eden. You can eat from all these trees, you must go forth and multiply, you must look after the garden, but you must not eat from one particular tree, and if you eat from that particular tree, you will die. And some people have interpreted that as a covenant of works and have said that in the Mosaic Law and Covenant, there is at least a partial republication of something like that. Is that the case or is that not the case? How are we to understand the Mosaic Law for the Israelites in Old Testament days? Okay? And if you say to yourself, I've never thought of that before, okay, I may be giving you a problem you haven't had yet, but it's probably a problem you ought to have. If you have thought about that problem and you think you've got a very simple answer to it, fine, that's nice, I feel really happy for you, cynically speaking and ironically speaking. But I would be interested to know over coffee or later in our first session or when we have a punch-up in the second session or something, I'd be interested to know how you cope with bits of Romans 10. So please, if you're feeling smug about your answer to this first problem that I've raised, please reread with your brain switched on Romans 10, where Paul, for example, from verse 5 says, Moses writes this about the righteousness that is by the law, the person who does these things will live by them. And he's there quoting Leviticus 18. And then he goes on, Romans 10 verse 6. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. What does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. And there he is quoting not a sermon of his about grace or Peter on the day of Pentecost. He's quoting another part of the Mosaic Law, Deuteronomy 30, verse 14. You see, what is Paul doing? He seems to be finding salvation by works and salvation by faith in the Mosaic Law. Is he standing on his head? Is he arguing just to the people in front of him? Is he assuming that the people he's trying to get at have actually got a wrong understanding of the Mosaic Law, and he's therefore speaking in terms of their wrong understanding of it and accommodating himself to that? Or is he giving us just neat, raw biblical theology? And if he's doing the last, what's he playing at? And how do we know which bits of the Mosaic Law are talking about salvation by works and which bits are talking about salvation by grace? You see, I've got a problem. Sort me out at break time if you've got a wonderful solution. So that's one problem we get when we think about the Mosaic Law in the light of the whole Bible, when we think about how were the Israelites meant to take it. And just a footnote to that, and I'll come on to the other problem. There are different traditions among evangelicals and in the commentaries that you read. When you read a commentary on Romans, even more, when you read a commentary on Galatians, you will find that the writer is assuming certain things and not always spelling it out. Or sometimes he is spelling it out, but they assume or they spell out different things. And quite a number of the traditional Reformed commentators, even going through to somebody certainly not stuck in the past at all, someone like Alec Mateer, when you read Mateer on these kind of things in his various writings, I don't think he's written a whole commentary on Galatians, but he deals with these kind of issues quite a bit. My take on Mateer's writings, whom I greatly respect and I vastly benefit from a lot of what he writes, but I think he takes bits of Romans and bits of Galatians and what Paul says about the law, particularly in Galatians, he takes it that Paul is actually not giving us raw biblical theology and explaining the old, and simply explaining the old covenant and the law of Moses as it was for the Israelites, but rather that Paul was talking to the people he was writing to and actually assuming their misunderstandings of it. And therefore we can't simply read biblical theology out of Galatians 3. That is the way Mateer handles these kind of things. And he is actually operating in a very traditional, reformed way, the way that more or less Calvin did and many of the followers of Calvin. And he's not going along with the general current of the last 30 or 40 years in biblical theology. But whichever camp you're in and whatever you do, there are difficulties there. So that's one difficulty with approaching the Mosaic Law. And then, of course, the other difficulty is, what do we do with it? How should Mosaic Law, and this is what we're meant to be talking about, so I'm getting onto this now, you'll be relieved to know, how should we take Mosaic Law now that Christ has come? When Paul says, we are not under law, but under grace, which he says, Romans 6, verse 14, for example, and things like that quite a few times in his letters, when Paul says we are not under law but under grace, but then a few verses later, or a chapter later, or in another letter, he starts using Old Testament law as if it's authoritative for the Christian and for the church today, what is he playing at? And is it authoritative? Is it authoritative through Christ? What does that mean? And then we are also in a tradition where we understandably, to some extent, distinguish between the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 and the rest of the Mosaic Law. And there is a tradition within Protestantism of saying that you have the moral law, the Ten Commandments, you have the ceremonial law, and then you have the civil law, and that covers a lot of the rest of it. We're in the tradition of distinguishing quite sharply between those three and saying the moral law, the Ten Commandments, is still, those are straightforward instructions for the Christian. That's the tradition many of us are in, isn't it? And indeed, if we're Anglicans, do Anglicans still have the Ten Commandments on the wall? Do you all have that? Do you have to have that if you build a new? I don't know if you have to have it, but many Anglican churches have it. I dare say some free churches have it as well. Mine doesn't, but that's another matter. We are accustomed to that, the Ten Commandments, that's it. But of course, that isn't quite it, unless you've moved all your services to a Saturday. It's not really as simple as that, is it? Because we don't do exactly to the letter what the Ten Commandments do either. Most of all, I don't expect there's any Seventh-day Baptists or, what's the other group? The Seventh-day Adventists. That's right, the Seventh-day Adventists and the Seventh-day Baptists. I don't expect there's anyone from those groups here, but there might be. You see, so in other words, I'm just seeking to confuse you or to drag you into my confusion so that you might feel a little bit enlightened when I drag you a tiny bit out of it later on. No, because these are real issues, aren't they? It is not dead simple. So how are we going to cope with it, and what are we going to do? Indeed. That's a good question. No, I'm just, okay. Yes, indeed. I better say a bit more before we have question time. Yes, I better not just bluff it into a question time for the rest of the morning. Let me start trying to answer all these questions by saying, first of all, we are not, with that statement I've already given you, we are not under law but under grace. And let me attempt to expound a little bit what that means. I think that's the best place to begin. We are not under law, but we are under grace. And there's one or two things that obviously means, and then there are one or two other things that are not quite so easy to discern about what it means. The most fundamental and the easiest thing to understand that means is this. As Paul summarizes quite a bit of his argument in Romans in verse 28 of chapter 3, Romans 3:28. A key verse, a summary verse. Paul, as you know, in Romans, he's really got going after his introduction in verse 18 of chapter 1. He's presented the problem that human beings are cut off from God. God is angry with sinners because we're all under sin, Jews and Gentiles, everybody's under sin. And then he brings in the solution for that from chapter 3 and verse 21 onwards. And we have this amazingly dense theological passage from chapter 3:21 through to 3:26, which is possibly the densest and most crucial bit of theology, in short compass, in the whole Bible, I would suggest. I think Luther thought of it that way, and I would tend to agree with him on that. And really, in that passage 21 through 26 of chapter 3, Paul is setting forth what has become known as, indeed he more or less says it in these terms, justification by faith alone. Having done that in 21 to 26, he then really summarizes that amazing passage in verse 28. Which in my new hyper-trendy NIV is translated like this. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. 3:28. And that is summarizing quite a bit of the early part of Romans, isn't it? And that is a key part of what Paul must mean in the various places where he says we're not under law but we're under grace. In other words, that our whole relationship with God, and here in 3:28, the very basis of our relationship with God, the legal basis, the foundation, how is it that a holy and righteous God can smile upon us, can welcome us into his presence? How is it that we, who have sinned many times, who have a sinful nature, and who are still to some extent sinning, and who still have indwelling sin, how is it that we can actually be reconciled to him and can be confident in his holy presence 24/7 and can actually relate to him not chiefly as our judge but as our heavenly Father? And how is it that we can expect him to help us, expect him to protect us, expect him to fulfill his gracious promises to us in Christ? How can we expect any of that? And the answer is simply because in Christ and through the amazing mercy and undeserved love of God, we now have a solid basis for that relationship that is not in what we are or in what we do. It is in the grace of God in Christ, and we take hold of Christ and grace and salvation and all God's promises. We take hold of all these things simply and solely by trusting God, trusting Christ, trusting the gracious promises of God. A person is justified, counted completely righteous, legally as if I'd never sinned and I'd done everything right. I am counted righteous simply by faith, and it is apart from the works of the law. And works of the law there does not mean, in the context of Romans and Galatians where he says similar things and Ephesians where he says similar things, works of the law here are not just the ceremonial works of the law. It must be talking about all kinds of good deeds, all kinds of obedience. Why do I say that? Because Paul, in the context of verse 28 of Romans 3, in other words, in that last section of Romans 3, Paul says, boasting is excluded, doesn't he? Now, loving my neighbor as myself is a great deal harder than getting circumcised. I haven't been circumcised. I don't particularly fancy getting circumcised. But actually, loving my neighbor as myself, obeying the moral law from the heart, being the kind of person described in parts of the Sermon on the Mount, is a great deal harder than keeping any kind of ceremonial law, isn't it? And yet Paul says it right in the verses around verse 28 of Romans 3, doesn't he, that boasting is excluded by this principle. And therefore he must mean, when he says, apart from the works of the law in verse 28 of Romans 3, he must mean excluding all kinds of works. And I would even exclude loving God with all my heart. Now that is crucial, that is important. But the foundation of my relationship with God is not my love for God, let alone my love for my neighbor, let alone me keeping all the moral commandments of God. That is not the foundation of my relationship with God. And that is not the way in. That is not the doorway into salvation or into the kingdom of God, is it? And, you know, there are some writers who are getting their heads in a great deal of muddle and, you know, and sometimes suggesting that what Paul is really totally excluding here is only the ceremonial law or only the things that were very much distinctive badges and marks of being an Israelite. Well, I would suggest that the context around verse 28 here shows that they're wrong. And that what Paul means is what I've just stated, and that this is crucial for our own Christian lives. I noticed Phil, as he was praying for us at the beginning of the meeting, was you were helping us to take hold again of the fact that Christ is ours, and it's simply by belonging to Christ and having Christ as our Savior, that is the whole basis of our confidence that God will be with us in the meeting and bless us and we'll get something out of it. And I think and hope it is the Holy Spirit rather than your deluded evangelical piety that led to you praying in that way. So that's the obvious thing, and you all knew that, so I better move on shortly. But that is important. That is the most obvious and fundamental thing that Paul means when he says we're not under law, we're under grace. But in addition to that, Paul clearly means something else when he says that we're not under law but under grace. He clearly also means, and let me turn to Romans 6 verse 14 to expand on this part of it a bit. Sin shall no longer be your master because you are not under law but under grace, Romans 6 14. Paul clearly means something else. He clearly means something to do with what we are accustomed to call sanctification, I, the living of the Christian life, pleasing God, loving God, serving other people, living the kind of life we ought to live. He clearly means, in Romans 6:14, that within that context, not just of our status as being acquitted and justified, but within the context of the active living of the Christian life, what we sometimes call sanctification, growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, serving Him, devoting our bodies, offering up our bodies as living sacrifices to Him, which is pleasing and acceptable to God, and so on. Romans 12:1 and 2. Within that active context of obedience, he clearly means, within that as well, we are not under law, but under grace. Now, how can I dogmatically say that? Because of the context in Romans 6. Romans 6 is not mainly about my justified status, whether I'm condemned or whether I am declared righteous and accepted and reconciled, is it? Romans 6 is about conduct, and indeed the Romans 7 as well, the beginning of Romans 7 anyway. Romans 6:1 through Romans 7:6 is about the living of the Christian life. That's the context. Does God, beginning of Romans 6, does God's grace wonderfully declared at the end of chapter 5 mean that I can just do what I want? No, it doesn't. And Paul shows why at the beginning of Romans 6. He is talking about living the Christian life. And within this context, he says, you're not under law, you're under grace. What does he mean by that? Okay, so I'm going to try and state my second point in terms of this statement, not under law, but under grace. He must mean something like this. That the key thing for living a holy Christian life is not the law, but it is God's grace. That it, in other words, that it is not fundamentally the law of God that makes us holy. It is not me and the law, or me and God's commands, that results in me living a godly Christian life. Rather, it is the fact that I am in a new realm under God's grace. And I'm not in that. So in other words, he's saying there are, as it were, two realms. There is a realm of the law where people are relating to God through the law. There's God, there's God's commands and threats and promises, and then there's human beings. You can be in a realm where you're under law. In old-fashioned systematic theology terms, in a covenant of works. You can be under the law, and in that realm, you are under law, you are under sin, if you're a human being post-Adam, under the law. And that realm is also the realm of death. Right? So you can be in a realm, in a spiritual realm, in a spiritual dominion or kingdom of law, sin, and death, Paul is teaching. Or, through Christ, you can be in the other realm, a realm of righteousness and of grace and of life. And what he's really saying is, in Christ, if you have come to Christ, you repented, you've put your faith in Christ by his grace, you are now a real Christian. You have actually been transferred from the realm where you're under law to a new realm. You're now under grace. And that means your way of relating to God is completely different. You have a different foundation for it. I've dealt with that already, justification by faith alone. But Paul is implying that it goes a lot further than that. That now that you're in the under grace and you're in this new realm and you're in Christ, there are new powers at work, both, if you like, around you and over you, and also new powers within you. And the implication, very clearly, in the first half of Romans 6, this is particularly clear, and indeed the first six verses of chapter 7 of Romans, the implication here is that through Christ and what he did on the cross, there were various aspects of the cross. And not only did Christ take the punishment for our sins so that he was our substitute and we therefore are not due to be legally punished, but also in Romans 6, he says at one point in verse 10 of Romans 6, the death he died, speaking of Christ, he died to sin once for all. He doesn't just say, in other words, in his letters, this is what he normally says, and Peter says it as well, that Christ died for our sins, taking the punishment for them, in other words. But Christ died to sin. And the idea appears to be something like this, that Christ came into the realm where sin and death and the devil ruled. He became a real human being, and he came under the law, as Galatians 4 puts it. But that in this realm where Christ came in his incarnation, he did not give in to the devil. He did not give way. He did not sin. He withstood all temptation. He withstood in a way that Adam had not withstood. And therefore, by the time he had finished dying on the cross, he had actually conquered. Not only had he paid for sin, but he'd conquered sin, and he'd conquered the devil, and he'd conquered death. See? And what that means is that when you and I come to Jesus, we become united to Jesus Christ by a living faith, then we are united to Christ in his death and resurrection, so that suddenly, in a moment of time, as it were, we are transferred from the realm where sin reigns to the realm where grace reigns. And we are actually delivered not only from the guilt of sin, but we are delivered also from the reigning power of sin and the devil. See? And that means that now, if you like, there is a new power around us. We're no longer in a spiritual realm or kingdom where the boss is sin or the devil. We're now actually, though we may be physically in the same place, but in the heavenly realms or the heavenly places. Remember Ephesians, heavenly realms, heavenly places? Used 5 times in Ephesians, nowhere else. Interesting, but I better not go on off onto that tangent as to why. But in Ephesians, it talks about the heavenly realms. We are not only in, am I in Sussex? Yeah, somewhere in Sussex, exactly. We're physically in England and in Sussex and in some little place, Cuckfield. We're not only here physically, but we're also in the heavenly realms now, in some way. There is a spiritual dimension. And in the spiritual dimension, we're no longer at the bottom, under the devil, having to do what the devil wants, and having to be, and being slaves of sin. Rather, our whole position in the heavenly realms is that we're in Christ. And we have been set free from the devil's power and dominion, and from the dominion of sin. We're now in the realm of grace. And if I rightly understand Ephesians, when it talks about this a few times, it's really saying now we're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Now the devil is also in the heavenlies. Read Ephesians 6. It's not as though the heavenlies is, you know, we're far away, or it's talking about what's going to happen to us in the future. No, I think it's talking about where we are now. Speaking of heavenly realms and spiritual powers. And we're no longer under Satan and sin. We're under grace and we're seated with Christ. And so in other words, Christ in his grace has set us free from the power of sin. That's part of what not being under the law means. I don't have to sin. I am free. Now, I still do sin, but I don't have to sin. In the way that I did before. So there are new powers around us now that we're not under law, we're under grace. And not only are there new powers around us, there are new powers within us. Romans 7 talks, for example, very interestingly, Romans 7 verse 4, which is really part of chapter 6. 6:1 through to 7:6 is a unit. The chapter division is not in a very happy place there. Chapter 7, verse 4. So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ. Right? He died. He's used a marriage analogy. When there's a death and the marriage is over and a partner can remarry you. He's used that analogy. He's now saying, through a death, actually not your death, the death of Christ. But then you've died with him. Through the death of Christ, through the body of Christ, and he died, you see. You also died to the law through the body of Christ. In other words, I'll read the rest of the verse in a moment. It used to be you and the law, with God above, as it were. And you trying to do enough, trying to be good enough, trying to obey enough. That used to be the situation before you were in Christ. And although you might be able to deal with one sin, it's like a suitcase that's got too much stuff in it. You get rid of one sin, you stumble one corner, and another corner pops up. You stamp on getting blind drunk every Friday night, and you sort your life out, and you become more proud. And you become condemnatory towards the people who do get still drunk on a Friday night. So you get rid of profligacy, and up comes pride. You get rid of one thing, and up pops another thing. That's when it was you and the law. But what Paul's saying here is that you died to the law through the body of Christ. And now it's not you and the law. Let's read on in verse 4 of chapter 7 of Romans. You died to the law through the body of Christ that you might belong to another. It's now you and somebody else. Who is it? Who's the somebody else? Jesus. The implication is you are, as it were, spiritually married, not to the law, but you're now spiritually married to Christ. It's now you and the living Lord Jesus Christ, not just the doctrine of Christ or the idea of Christ, Jesus Christ himself, who's alive from the dead, who is now over all things, who now fills heaven and earth, because he's the infinite Son of God, and he's on the throne of the universe. You see, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead. Oh, yes, Paul said that next fancy. Yes. He's alive from the dead. He's a living person. He's a living king. He's a living power. See? In order that we might bear fruit for God. The result of our union with Christ is not just changing one sin for another or sins growing. Rather, there is a real change. And the real change is because it's not me and the law anymore, it's me and Christ. So in this important sense, I am no longer under the law, according to the Apostle Paul. It's me and Christ. Law is not the central category. Now, what does that actually mean? Does that mean that commands in Scripture are completely irrelevant? So we're still on explaining what this second point I'm making means, okay? If you're interested in the structure of this talk. What does that actually mean? Does it mean commands, forget it? Watchman Nee was right all along. No, I'm not actually saying that Watchman Nee says commands are rubbish, but I used to read some Watchman Nee. I don't know if any of you read Watchman Nee. And I gained some very good things from Watchman Nee. But the idea I used to get when I used to read Watchman Nee was this. If I just believe strongly enough that I'm a new person united to Christ, and I just trust, then that's all I've got to do. As long as I simply trust, nothing else to bother about. Can we just say, okay, I'm a new creature in Christ, as long as I look to Jesus, as long as I keep the gospel at the center of my life, commands, laws in the Bible are more or less an irrelevance. Yes, if I go completely haywire, you know, and end up in a moral or a literal ditch through my sin, then, you know, maybe the law will come along and show me there's something wrong and I can recover. But once I've recovered, I can forget about the law again. Is that it? Is that it? What do you think? No, that isn't. It can't quite be that. It can't be that for one very, 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 very simple reason. The very simple reason why that can't be it is that Paul, who tells us all these wonderful things in Romans 6 and Romans 8, that Watchman Nee believes and then builds on and goes slightly unbalanced on, as far as I can see, it can't be like that, because the very Apostle Paul who writes these amazing things, come chapter 12 of Romans, come chapter 4 of Ephesians, come chapter 5 of Galatians, etc., etc., what does he do? He gives the Christians commands to obey. So it can't be law just out the window. It's not as simple as that. So what is it meant to be? And I would suggest that what it means is this. It means what some of the best Reformed theologians over the years to the current day have said in their best moments. But some of the not quite so good Reformed theologians have not said as clearly as they should have, or have even denied on the odd occasion. Right? And I'll quote one or two of my favourites. I brought all my books along to quote to you in a moment before the coffee break. It means that we need to keep Christ and grace and the gospel of God's saving love in Christ. We do need to keep those things at the center of our Christian lives every single day, number one. It means that. It means, in other words, that the gospel is functionally, in our piety and in our spirituality, overall in the Christian life, the gospel is more important than the commands. I would stand by that. Some of you might want to chew me out on that. That's fine. I love a bit of a friendly punch, a Christian punch-up. I'm quite happy to have a beat around on that later on. But I would say that. It means that. It means that there should be a kind of gospel-centeredness about our Christian lives, our churches. That's one thing it means. Let me quote my all-time favorite theologian, Herman Bavinck, to you on this, Bavinck is now being republished in these, or rather translated and published in English, in these four enormous volumes. Has anyone read any of the four volumes or got it or no? Oh, right, okay, I can do a Bavinck. That's another reason for bothering to come down here. Good. Herman Bavinck's great theologian, Dutchman, Bavinck, B-A-V-I-N-C-K. Towards the end of the great sort of theological and spiritual revival that is the Reformation, Puritanism, then the Methodist revival, the 18th century revivals, and then the 19th century missionary movement and all, I tend to think it was a great wave, really, and it sort of came up in the Reformation, and it went up and down, and there were all kinds of things. And to some extent, it subsided, at least in the West. It's kind of, I'm not all being doom and gloom. There's lots of good things going on, but I think that sort of, that surge of the Reformation, it's kind of faded away a bit, hasn't it? At least as it was. Though I think God is doing new things that build on that, so I'm not being pessimistic, I don't think. But towards one of the final waves of that great movement in Europe and America, I think God gave the church three amazing theologians. One is B.B. Warfield, who some of you may have heard of and read bits of. He's worth reading by church leaders and ministers and lots of other people, B.B. Warfield. Another one was the amazing genius, somewhat erratic, sometimes said one or two crazy things, but an amazing genius, Abraham Kuyper, a Dutchman, set up a denomination, edited a daily and weekly newspaper, became Prime Minister of Holland, set up a university, the Free University of Amsterdam, wrote lots of things. He was an amazing guy. If you want an introduction to him, read Lectures on Calvinism, which is an extraordinary and fascinating book. Totally fascinating. Anybody read that? Yeah, one or two. Hey, worth reading? Interesting. Yeah.
Interesting definition of Calvinism.
Actually. Okay, yes, but worth reading. You would say worth some of them reading? Good. Phil says it's good. Not just me. Not just a loony from North London. And then the third person. I'll read my quote in a moment. Get on with the rest of this. Don't worry. The third person who God raised up, and there was loads of other people, but these three, I think, stand out in that generation, was this chap, Herman Bavinck, who didn't get as involved in politics and stuff as his friend Kuyper, but wrote some amazing things. And this is really this book, which, believe it or not, there's so many books in print, aren't there? And this is what Bavinck wrote, Our Reasonable Faith. This is like his shortened version for ordinary thinking Christians of his four-volume Reformed Dogmatics. And it is, to my mind, and many other people's minds have actually got around to reading it, a truly extraordinary, edifying, and wonderful book. It is out of print and has been for about 20 years. Isn't that amazing? You can sort of get it on the internet. A few years ago, if you ordered it on the internet, they'd specially print a copy for you. But the last time I went, I don't think they were doing that anymore, the rats. And the person who owns, and if you're listening on the website, please start reprinting it again. Some American person. Anyway, it's a great book, Our Reasonable Faith. If you can get hold of a copy, read it. And Bavinck says on page 76 something, just summarizing the point I've just made. He's talking about Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant and the fact that Abraham came before Moses and that God revealed grace and led his people to live by faith in his grace, that God led them to do that before he gave them the law, because actually living by faith in God's grace is in a sense more fundamental than being concerned with all the details of the law. Yeah, that's the implication that Bavinck's giving us here in a chapter. Page 76, he says, all these promises together constitute the content of the revelation of God to Abraham. That's the various promises in Genesis 12 through about 22. Center and core of them all is the one great promise, I will be thy God and the God of thy people. These promises extend through the people and the land of Israel to the Christ, and in Christ to all mankind and to the whole world. See Romans 4 verses 11 following. Now here's his key phrase, which I think is a very good summary of what he's saying and what a number of other people say. Not law, but gospel. Not demands, but promise. That is the core of revelation. And from the human side, the thing that corresponds to that is faith and the conduct or walk of faith, and so on. Not law, but gospel. Not demands, but promise. That is the core of revelation. And by revelation, he means special revelation, the Bible. Now, I read quite a lot of Reformed theology 20, 30 years ago, and I went to quite a lot of Reformed conferences, and I heard Reformed speakers. And sometimes from some of those guys and some of those conferences, I didn't get that impression. Maybe none of you have been quite afflicted in the way I was. Maybe I read the wrong books or just had a nasty mind that tended to latch onto the more legalistic side of things. Yeah, I think there is something of that in it, probably. But reading some reform books or listening to some reform speakers, ancient or modern, you can sometimes get the impression that the big trouble with Christians today is they don't take God's law seriously enough. Well, that is the problem with some Christians. Yes, it is. It is a problem in some churches. The Old Testament is not preached on enough. And God's holiness is not spelled out enough. You know, don't deny that that's a problem. But whatever problem we may have in wider evangelicalism, being superficial or just stating grace and ignoring God's demands altogether, not having a high enough view of God's holiness, however much that may be a problem in the wider church and wider evangelicalism, we should not overreact to that by giving ourselves or other people the impression that the law and the demands are just as important, are just as central in our daily Christian living and as central in the Bible as the grace, I would suggest. And I think Bavinck is right. If you want just a tiny bit more biblical backup for that, for him, you know, why is Bennett and Bavinck right? And okay, he may have got burnt by legalism 30 years ago, but he doesn't need to play that out on us, does he? Okay, to let me, and I may be partly doing that, and you'll have to forgive me if I'm doing that, but my backup for what Bavinck has said and what I've just said would be think about the whole shape of the Bible. Get back to your biblical theology. Get back to your Vaughan Roberts and your Graham Goldsworthy and whoever else it is you read to help you to sort out how the whole Bible fits together. What is it basically about? Where is the Old Testament going? The Old Testament, certainly from Genesis 12 onwards, and I would suggest against Graham Goldsworthy but with Vaughan Roberts, and I hope I'm not misrepresenting Graham Goldsworthy here, I would say, not just from Genesis 12, I would say from Genesis 3 verse 15, that where the whole Bible is going is it's going to Jesus. And that the climax and center of the Bible, from a documentary point of view, is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That is the most important bit of the Bible. And the epistles, precious and wonderful as they are, what they're doing is just, in a way, explaining the meaning of the coming and the work of Christ, and then showing some of the practical implications. But the center of the Bible, as it comes to us and as it's written, is Jesus Christ. And he did not come to tell us how to live. We knew that already. It's in the Old Testament that you should love God with all your heart. It's in the Old Testament that you should love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus did not fundamentally come to show us or tell us that. He came to rescue us, didn't he? We know that. So that John 3:16, to some extent, and probably 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, they really are short summaries of the whole Bible. And they are about the saving, rescuing grace of God in Christ. So let me just try and summarize what I'm saying before the coffee break happens here on this key point. Being under the law means we're not justified by keeping the law, being not under the law. Being not under the law also means that law is not to be at the very center of our Christian lives. And yet, it has a place. And what I'm suggesting, and Old Testament law has a particular place, now I will need to come on to that in more detail. I know I've just waffled around on the introduction so far, but never mind. We will get down to some Leviticus and some stuff later on, I trust, and I do plan. Law does have a place. Let me just deal for 2 minutes with the general place of law. The general place of law. And I would put it in these terms. That living the Christian life now is fundamentally us and Christ revealed in the gospel in the context of the whole Bible, of course. But it's fundamentally us and Christ. And therefore grace and Christ and the gospel needs to be kept at the center. However, how does Christ work in our lives? Christ, by his Spirit, yes, of course. And that's something that's it's spoken of in Romans 7, verse 6, just two verses after Romans 7, verse 4. But not only does Christ give us the Spirit who indwells us and leads us and strengthens us and changes us, of course, but Christ uses, not only gives us the Spirit, but he uses the Word of God. He uses the whole Bible. The whole Bible is basically coming to us from Jesus Christ, the Word of God, isn't it? Yes, the Gospels are about Christ, written by the apostles of their circle. Christ gave the Spirit to that circle. The New Testament certainly comes from Christ, and actually 1 Peter 1 suggests, or more or less states very strongly, that it was the Spirit of Christ in the Old Testament writers as well. So this is the book of Christ. And this book includes commands and prohibitions. And therefore, in the hand of Christ, as one of the things, that Jesus Christ uses to show us God's holiness, to show us how we ought to live, to guide us, sometimes to humble us, and to bring us back to Him confessing our sin, and also to fill us with, and to strengthen in us our consciences, and to give us a clearer notion instinctively and intuitively of what's right, and indeed to fill us with marvel at what a beautiful thing holiness is. In all kinds of ways, the living Christ uses commands and prohibitions in the Bible as one of the things that he uses to sanctify us. So the commands have a role, a definite role, and I've stated briefly some of those roles. But they are not the foundation, and they are not the absolute center of our relationship with God. But they are there as part of our Christian life. So when we read God's law, Old Testament or New Testament, we should be saying, this law reflects the holy character of God. I am seeing, in terms of human conduct, when I read the law, as well as when I see Jesus in the Gospels, when I read the law in the Bible, I am seeing something of the holiness of God spelled out in human terms. Let me taste that. Let me wonder at God's goodness and holiness. Let me learn to know God better through this. Let me worship God more. Let me wonder more and praise Him more for being a holy God. And number two, when I read the law in any part of the Bible, rightly interpreted, let it also search my conduct and my speech and my motives and my heart. Let me be sifted by it. Let me be tested by it. Am I as close to the Lord as I feel I am, or as some people who have benefited from my ministry may think I am? We are searched and we are humbled by it. We are tested by it. And we are led to confess our sins. And we should. Jesus taught us, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. That is a good prayer to pray every day, not just now and then. So we are searched. We see God more. We learn to praise Him. We know Him better. We are searched. We are humbled. We are led to confession. And then our conscience is our instinctive sense of what is right and wrong, which to a large extent in a way should guide us. Our consciences are tested and sharpened and are educated. So yes, law has a place, a very important place, but it's not the center. Christ is.